Our speaker today is Dr. Pastor Reverend Bossman Andy Stanley. He's a communicator, he's an author, he's a pastor. He founded Atlanta-based North Point Ministries in 1995. And today it consists of nine other churches besides the main campus, 10 churches in total in the Atlanta area, with a extended network of over 90 churches around the globe that collectively serve nearly 200,000 people on a weekly basis. He holds undergraduate degree in journalism from Georgia State University, a THM from Dallas Seminary. He's the author of more than 20 books, and over 1.8 million of his messages, leadership videos, and podcasts are accessed from North Point's website, catch this, on a monthly basis. However, nothing is as personal as his passion for engaging with live audiences, which he has pursued for over two decades in leadership events around the world. He's here with his wife, Sandra. I'm going to have her stand in a moment. They have three grown children, and one of their daughters, Allie, is here. And she has another friend with her from Atlanta. And with you three ladies stand, first of all, and stay standing for a moment, because they are all three Dallas Theological Seminary students. And sitting just behind him, protecting his six, is Andy's sister, Becky, who is a graduate of Dallas Seminary. Becky, it's great to have you here, and we appreciate you all so much. Andy, again, thank you for challenging us last night, this morning. We look forward to your time today. Would you join me in welcoming Andy Stanley?
They told me to move this, so I'm not doing something I shouldn't do there. Hey, it's great to be here. Had fun last night. They were pretty rowdy last night. Y'all seem a bit morning subdued, so I understand that. I do want to ask a couple questions, and it's so fun to have my family with me. So I know all these women. I think I may have started, I guess I didn't start the women's movement. A lot of y'all have been here before us in terms of women. When I was a seminary 35 years ago, is that right? Wow. Yeah, there were four ladies. Two of them worked here. So anyway, it's everything has changed. And then I see this group of ladies here on the front. You're making me nervous. Is this Bible study? It's a Bible study group. Good. You didn't look like freshmen, sophomores, juniors. I mean, you do. I'm your teacher. Wow. I help a lot of people sleep at night. And I met a family last night, this beautiful family, five kids. They were here for the evening chapel, and the little girl, how old was she? I don't know. She looked at me, she said, "I was lucky, I fell asleep." That's classic. I was lucky. The rest of my siblings, they had to endure that, but I was lucky. I fell asleep. So real quick, how many lead pastors or senior pastors in the room? Just curious that you're leading. Yeah, two, three? All right. Youth pastors, or you work with high school or middle school students? See, thank you for making a noise. Last night, no noise. I made them make a noise. They always make a noise. Any of you work at a church and you have a hard time explaining to people what you do? You have one of those jobs at the church? Yeah. It's like IT or something. Yeah. It's cool. And any spouses, you're not attending class. You just came along because you have a couple. Great. Well, I'm glad that you're here. So I have been, just a little quick background for what I want to talk about. I have been very, very lucky, blessed, providence, God's grace, just being in the right place at the right time, to have been a part of several really cool kind of trends in church worlds over the last, I've been doing ministry for about 45 years, but I got out of seminary 35 years ago. I was on the front end, fortunately, or providentially, of multi-site. Like, my dad's church started a second campus 30 years ago. So nobody was doing that yet. I was on part of the whole growth of mega church, which we all hate that term. A lot of people don't like large churches, which is curious to me, because I don't know what the alternative is. We've like tried to make them smaller, and then they go start and get bigger again. So I've been, I know a lot of you don't like big church, some of you do, and I understand that. But I've been a part of being a part of big churches. I've had the opportunity to be a part of the church planting movement, where you just go find grocery stores and empty shopping centers and all kinds of places and put people there and train leaders. So that's been a lot of fun. I've been part of the online church thing, which we're all still trying to figure out. A lot of people aren't sure that's a good thing either, and I don't know. And now we're part of digital, where everybody walks around, their whole world is right here, so why should I go to church? I have my playlist. I have my favorite preachers. Nope, that's too convicting. Hit pause, you know, keep going. So why would I actually show up at brick and mortar church? In fact, I tell pastors all the time, so I should tell you, brick and mortar, the only reason you need brick and mortar anymore really is for children's ministry, not for adult ministry. Once upon a time, you brought your kids and put them in the nursery so you could go hear the preacher, and now there's no need to go hear the preacher. It's just about children's ministry, which should make you very nervous, which is good. You should be nervous. The world's changing, but one of the things about Dallas Seminary is the reason I love this school is I feel like it is preparing you for that future, whatever that might be. And they're not preparing you for a church that doesn't exist anymore. And I remember Dr. Hendricks saying that in our classes, you know. So anyway, there's lots of change going on, and you'll figure that out. You're smart. And I've been fortunate to have just been at the right place at the right time, being related to the right person at the right time. I mean, I don't take any credit, but I've enjoyed all these trends and all these changes. And people ask me all the time, they say, well, you know, what's next? I'm like, I have no idea what's next. And I wouldn't trust my judgment anyway. I thought texting was stupid. I thought YouTube wouldn't catch on. And why would anybody go on Facebook and like tell the whole world about themselves? So I have no confidence in my ability to, I mean, remember texting? It's like, why don't you just call them? And now I know, call? Why would I call? It takes up too much time. So I have no confidence in my ability to predict trends, but I've been very fortunate to be a part of a lot of trends. My dad's on television all over the place. I never, ever wanted to do television because I don't watch Christian TV, and I didn't want to be on Christian TV. And then some years ago, the station manager for NBC, local affiliate in Atlanta, came to me and said, Andy, how would you like to be on TV right after Saturday Night Live in Atlanta? I'm like, well, I would do that. That's not Christian TV. That's who I'm talking. I would like to talk to, because if they're up at 1:30, I don't think they're going to the 8:30 service the next morning. So that's my audience. So we started being on TV after SNL, and now we're like 25 cities around the country after SNL, and CBS just is selling us the slot right after the Late Late Show, that's amazing. None of this was my idea. I mean, really. So I feel so just sort of fortunate and blessed, and just don't want to mess it up. So the moral of that story, before I tell you what I want to talk about, is when opportunities come along, you should embrace them. And please, 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 please be a student and not a critic. Please don't criticize things you don't understand. If you criticize things you don't understand, you will just miss opportunities. And then you'll understand it'll be too late. So be a student and do not be afraid of new things. And do not be afraid of small things. And don't be afraid of big things. And don't be afraid of different things. Be a student first and a critic later. Because that's how you recognize opportunities. And that's how you recognize opportunities perhaps to impact and change the world. So you have no idea what God has for you. And the last thing you want to do is to talk your way out of something that perhaps God, your Heavenly Father, was inviting you into. So you don't have to be the first. You don't have to be the originator. You don't have to be the first to recognize it. But if you live like this, and you live as a student rather than a critic, odds are you'll recognize what you need to do when that opportunity comes along. And that's really been kind of the story of my life. So I don't know what the next thing is, okay? I don't know what the next trend is. But here's something I'm convinced of, and it's what I want to talk to you about in a few minutes, and I didn't talk about it with the group last night. I just didn't think they were mature enough to handle it. So I'm going to share this with you. I am convinced that the time has come for us to develop a fresh approach to talking about our faith, and specifically talking about the Bible and our culture. And I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. And I'm convinced that if this is a transition that happens, and I hope it is, it will take many, many, many years. It'll be going on, or the transition will be in place long after I'm gone. This isn't a quick thing. And I'm also convinced that you, as students of Dallas Theological Seminary, have the theological context and the biblical context and the training context to make this transition happen. And I'm going to explain why in just a minute when I tell you what that transition is. Because unlike other theological systems, DTS, and this is the brilliance, and this is why I love my education here so much and why we send so many students here, is because there are several theological systems, you know that. And unfortunately, the other ones, if I can just lump them all together, have a tendency to pluck all the documents, all the books of the Bible, as we refer to them, the Law and the Prophets, the New Testament documents. There's a tendency to pluck them all up out of their historical roots, put them all together, and stick them in a vase and water them and worship them. And the great thing about dispensational theology and the great thing about the context of your biblical theology is that it's sequential and it's historical and it stays sequential and it stays historical. And that's always been important, but I think it's never been more important. And I think it uniquely positions students and graduates of this school and others like it, although there's not really one exactly like it, to, I think, carry forward what I'm going to suggest over the next few minutes. In fact, when I'm talking to people who are more reformed or more something else, and that, you know, I hate the tribe thing and I hate the label thing. Isn't it interesting? The only thing Jesus asked when in John 17, it's like, I just have one thing. Please help them be one. It's the one thing we didn't get right. So, because it was so important. And so, you know, I don't like the fragmentation. None of us do. But the problem with some of those other systems, forms, are what I was going to say is when I'm talking to people, and I know they're trying to pick and choose and kind of put me in a box, and they say, well, what are you? I don't use the word dispensational because then they just, you know, put an X over me like, well, figures. I say, I'm a sequentialist. And I say that because I made it up and they can't define it. They make me define it. So you can use that. So we'll start a new movement. I say, I'm a sequentialist. And they're like, what's a sequentialist? I'm like, well, good. I'm glad you asked because now you have to listen instead of just putting it, you know, writing me off. And a sequentialist is someone who understands the Christian faith and specifically the development of our Bible and the out, you know, the rolling out of Revelation through Scripture as something that's sequential, that it happened in history. These are real people with real stories and real emotions, and that the text that we love was birthed and is rooted in history. That's what makes Christianity Christianity. We just sang about it a few minutes ago, and I'll be more specific in just a minute. So the reason, I'm just going to read from my notes so I can keep going. The reason I think you're uniquely qualified is because the adjustments that I've made that I want you to consider making are actually things that I learned here. In fact, I think I learned it, if I know where I'm standing, in this very building. This building's been here a long time, right? Yeah. It was in this very building. And so my purpose today is to inspire you and to try to convince you in your preaching and your teaching and your writing to tether the faith of the next generation and maybe some of this generation, to tether the faith, and that's the phrase I want you to hang on to tether the faith of this generation and the next to the event of the resurrection rather than the inspiration, infallibility, or the authority of the Bible. Oh, good, no lightning. So let me say that one more time. We'll talk about this for a few minutes, and you can talk bad about me after I leave. You have permission to do that. My intention and my heart's desire, because I think you're uniquely qualified to do this, is to begin from now on, for the rest of our lives, in our preaching, and our teaching, and our writing, to tether the faith of this next generation to the event of the resurrection rather than the authority and the inspiration, infallibility, or even the inerrancy of the Bible, where it should have been tethered all along and where the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John tethered theirs. Now, let me tell you why I think this is a big deal. About 9 years ago, I feel like I have everybody's undivided attention. Did you see how I did that? Yeah, okay. So about 9 years ago, I was sitting at home and I'm watching a YouTube video of Sam Harris. Some of you know who Sam Harris is, famous atheist, neuroscientist. And I'm watching this video somebody told me to watch, and he's at a university setting, and he is just completely dismantling the Bible. And the crowd is cheering. I mean, every time he takes a shot at the Bible, they just cheer. And he's doing all the normal stuff that skeptics have done forever. And as I was watching, something dawned on me that I'd never thought about before that has rocked my world and changed the way I preach and teach. I made the change almost immediately. It dawned on me that Sam Harris shared an assumption with everybody in the room that was a skeptic or an atheist or an agnostic. And the assumption that he shared with them, he also shared with most Christians, although most Christians haven't thought about it, and the Christians in the room listening to him and Christians everywhere. It's an assumption that I was raised on, and it's an assumption that most of you were raised on. In fact, when I state this assumption, part of your brain will go, well, that can't be true, and part of you will feel nervous that I'm saying it's not true. And the assumption is simply this, that the Bible is the foundation of the Christian faith. And that as the Bible goes, so goes Christianity. That was the assumption he leveraged all of his skepticism off of, and it's an assumption that most of the people in most of our churches hold to, even though they've never thought about it because no one's ever said it like that. The assumption being that as the Bible goes, so goes the Christian faith. So as Sam Harris dismantles the Bible and all confidence in the Bible, he's dismantling Christianity in his mind and in the minds of the people in the audience and in the minds and the hearts of people and students and high school students and college students everywhere. And when I say the Bible, I'm talking about what if you went to a bookstore and said, I want to see a Bible, what they would bring you. You know, Old Testament, New Testament, chaptered verse, mapped and wrapped. Okay, like the Bible, the whole thing. So just to be clear. So after I watched this, I thought, this is terrible, and someone needs to do something. And I looked around, and it was just me. So I thought, this is like a big deal, because I was raised, most Christians were raised, and again, an assumption is a dangerous thing, especially when it goes underneath the surface. Many of you make decisions, we all do, based on assumptions that we don't even know about. And as soon as somebody surfaces the assumption, you think, oh, that's not true. And suddenly you make different kinds of decisions. So I read his book, Into Faith. And as hopefully you know, Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett and late Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and mainly those four guys, they responded to 9/11 with this, by publishing books against religion, all religion, not just Christianity. And so Christians came back at Sam Harris so strong after he published Into Faith, he published another little book called Letter to a Christian Nation. And I'm just curious, how many of you have read Sam Harris's book, Letter to a Christian Nation? Okay, two. You should all read that book. And if your faith survives, it may not. You may become an atheist after you read it, just warning you. It's a little tiny book written to Christians. If your faith survives, then I want you to ask yourself this question. Would the faith of the high school students in my church survive this book? Would the faith of the college freshmen that are leaving my church survive this book? Would the average faith of the average person in our church survive this book? Because he does what skeptics have done forever. He goes after the Bible. Because as the Bible goes, so goes our faith. And that just isn't true. And the reason I know it isn't true is because of something I learned in this building. This is why I think you are uniquely qualified and educated to address this. And so in Letter to a Christian Nation, he says, you believe the Bible is the most, because he writes this book to Christians. You believe the Bible is the most profound book ever written? Yes, and its contents have stood the test of time so well that it must have been divinely inspired. Yes, sir, that's what we believe, you know. The idea that the Bible is a perfect guide to morality is simply astounding given the contents of the book, goes on and on and on. If the Bible is an ordinary book and Christ an ordinary man, the basic doctrine of Christianity is false. And so he does what skeptics have done for generations. He ties the that doesn't use the word inerrancy, but the infallibility or the credibility of the Bible to the Christian faith. And as the Christian faith goes, so goes, excuse me, as the Bible goes, so goes Christian faith. I mean, if something in the Bible isn't true, this is simple. If something in the Bible isn't true, then the Bible isn't true. If something in the Bible isn't true, you can't say the Bible's true. And if the Bible isn't true, in the minds of just about everybody, goodbye, Christianity. That has to change. And your generation of church leaders needs to change it. The assumption, this is not a new assumption. He basically, what Sam does is he does what skeptics for generations have done. He invites the faith, he invites Christians, he invites the world into onto a battleground of their choosing. And the battleground of their choosing is the integrity of the Bible. So he baits us, like for generations skeptics have done this, he baits us into a conversation on whether or not we can defend the entire Bible. Because in his mind, in the minds of so many people, Christianity hangs in the balance. It doesn't, and you know that. And the thing that makes this so compelling, and the reason we have to do something, I'm absolutely convinced, is because this generation of skeptics has something previous generations did not have. An all-access pass to every single person in your church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They have an all-access pass to every car, every phone, every iPad, every computer, every middle school student, every high school student, every college student, every wandering husband, every wandering mother. And once upon a time, you had to buy a ticket and go to a debate to hear somebody like him talk. Obviously, no more. And to make it worse, now with the click of your fingers, everybody in your church can find out, wait for it, what else is in the Bible. Now a person can discover what's in the Bible without ever owning one, picking one up, even knowing what one looks like. And I know this isn't new information, so it's not like, Andy, how old is this guy? No, of course, I know you know this, but I just want this to wait to settle in on you, that every single student, every single person in your church can find out what else is in the Bible. And what do I mean by what else? All the parts you don't preach and teach about and the parts you won't preach and teach about because you can't find any application there. You're never going to get there. And if you go verse by verse through the Bible, you know, you'll never make it to Jesus. It's like, where's Jesus? We'll get there. 4 years from now, we'll get there. So anyway, the point being, this assumption is what I want to focus your attention on. This assumption is absolutely false. And once you surface it and look at it, it's clearly false. But I'm telling you, it hovers. It hovers in the conscience and the thinking of just about every single Christian, and skeptics have been placing, you know, teeing off of that for generations. Once upon a time, who cares? Who's going to read a 300-page book by an atheist? Basically nobody. But those once upon a time days are over. And how has the church responded? Skinny jeans and moving lights. I mean, come on. We got them, right? I mean, have you seen our light show? I mean, have you heard our band? Have you seen our, Hillsong's pretty good. Have you heard our music? I mean, have you seen our preacher? He's so cool. You know, I've got, you know, strategically placed tattoo. I mean, the world's coming to Christ now. I mean, we got it going on, right? We've done nothing. The church has not adjusted at all. We still preach and teach as if the Bible says it, that settles it. And if the Bible says it, that settles it for most of us, maybe for everybody in this room. But that is an assumption. We not only have to abandon it, we have to decide where we're going to place our faith and where the fertile soil of ministry. And I'm telling you, it's not anything new. It's what the first century Christians knew all along. I mean, come on, there wasn't the Bible the way we think of it for 400 years. And nobody owned one for hundreds of years after that, right? So what did all those Christians do? I mean, the church, this is amazing, you know this. The church accomplished more in the first 300 years than the next 300 years. I mean, the church is sandwiched between temple and empire and survives with the BLE. You know, they had text and scriptures, and we know the story of canonicity, right? But the foundation of our faith isn't a book that I read every day. The foundation of our faith is an event. We just sang about it. In fact, earlier on, Dr. Bailey told this cool story about witnessing to a guy on an airplane, and when he got to the end, he recommended a book about to prove the Bible's true. He's like, if I can get this guy focused on the resurrection of Jesus, then game on. Besides, in defending the entire Bible is just the wrong place to dig our trenches and mount our defenses. We have allowed skeptics to bait us into the battle for far too long. And I know, as you know, because I went here, given enough time, given enough calories, given enough, you know, intellect, given enough patience, you can convince somebody that everything in the Bible is trustworthy and our view of inerrancy. I mean, we can support that, right? But you know this, you're in ministry, you're never going to have that much time. You're never going to have that much undivided attention when seconds count. But my bigger point is this, that's not even the issue. The issue is who is Jesus, and the issue is who is Jesus, and how do we know who Jesus is and was, and it all goes back to the event, and you know this, of the resurrection. Bottom line is, the Bible did not create Christianity. The Bible did not birth the church. Our story is so much better than that. Our story is more endurable than that. And you are uniquely positioned to get this out because of your view of the scripture, because you think sequentially, because you think dispensationally, and because you're not afraid to venture out beyond the battleground that skeptics have baited us into forever. And I'm telling you, you have to get this right. If you care about your children and your grandchildren, you have to get this right. Our message is so much better. And we've been, not we like you, I mean, the people who've come before us, we've been lazy. We've been just kind of the same old thing over and over and over and over. But the great news is we have a phenomenal story to tell. And the story begins not in Genesis. Our story begins on Easter. Somebody stole the body because nobody expected a resurrection. When I preach it, I like to say, nobody expected nobody. You can use that. Okay, so here's what I learned right here in this building that transformed my thinking about all of this. And again, this has been true, and none of this is as old as Thomas Aquinas, none of this is new, but I just think it's more relevant than ever, and I want to take something that I hope that you intersect with in your education, and I want you to surface it, and I'm going to give you some tips if I have time in a few minutes how to do that. But basically, in this building, Dr. Geisler, Norman Geisler, who, by the way, is the editor of the book. What's the book he edited? It's one of your textbooks? Starts with an I? Inerrancy, yeah. So if you feel in my talk like, oh my gosh, I got to choose between inerrancy and what Andy's saying, no. The guy who edited Inerrancy taught me this. He's the one who taught me this. He's the one that gave me and a whole bunch of other people, and you have professors here doing the same thing, who gave me this framework that allows me to view our faith the way I view it. You're not giving up anything. All you're doing is saying this. I'm not going to argue with about you about that. I want you to come here and argue with me about this. Because that is important, but that's only important after we argue about this. That's my point. So in my class with Dr. Geisler, who I'm still connected with, he's 85 years old and as feisty as ever, the classical apologetic method, you know, some of you study this, some of you will, that, you know, there's different ways of stating it. It's just five statements. It's basically God exists, miracles are possible, the Gospels are reliable accounts of actual events, therefore Jesus rose from the dead, therefore what Jesus said can be trusted. No applause. Okay, let me do that again. So this is your faith. This is the whole thing, that God exists. Okay, they talk about that forever. Look at proofs of God and evidence. We don't believe God. Christians, I tell people all the time, thoughtful Christians don't believe God exists because Genesis tells us it's way better than that. God exists. Miracles are possible. Then we skip the entire Old Testament and we go right to the issue. The Gospels are reliable accounts of actual events. And if the Gospels are reliable accounts of actual events, then Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, game on. What about Noah? What about Noah? Hey, thank you. The five ladies here who came to see me from the Bible study, the six ladies are applauding. Thank you. I appreciate we can talk afterwards, and thank you. I don't know if Sandra tipped you before this to do that. Anyway, so the point is, you know, I'm not, please don't hear me going, it's time to tell you something you don't know. I hope you know this. The first Christian-esque statement is the Gospels, not the Bible. If people want to argue with us about our faith, well, don't tell me about the Bible. Let's start with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and they'll talk about the epistles. But the only literature, the only documents we should ever feel pressure to defend is not the Bible. It's better than that. It's simply the Gospel. So here's what I did. All those years ago, when I was about nine years ago, I thought, okay, I completely changed my vocabulary. Not completely. I altered my vocabulary. There's some things that I quit saying when I preached and taught, and wrote. I just changed my approach. I did not change what I believe, okay? I mean, I don't change what I believe. I changed my approach. I want you to adjust your approach because of what's going on in culture, because you care about your older brothers and sisters, your nieces and nephews, your kids one day, and maybe your grandkids. So I adopted an approach. This is from my notes. I adopted an approach that always argues from and anchors to, that always argues from and anchors to the event of the resurrection rather than the authority of the Bible. That's all I did. Every sermon, every preaching, every teaching, when it comes to anchoring, what am I anchoring this to? I'm not anchoring because the Bible says, I quit saying the Bible says 9 years ago. I don't think I've said it yet since, unless it just slipped out. Quit saying the scripture says, quit saying all that. Because I quit believing it? No. It's a change of approach. And this is so easy to do. And it's so simple. And I'm telling you, this one simple tweak, I've been doing this for so many years, has made an extraordinary difference. And I'll give you some reasons why in a second. So, and sermons all the time, if you've ever listened to me, you'll hear me say, because after all, if somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, you should pay attention to whatever that person says. If somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, you should pay attention to whatever that person says. If somebody can predict, I know, it's kind of crazy, that whole Noah thing, you know, but Jesus seem to believe that. And I'm just telling you, if somebody can predict their own death, resurrection, pull it off, you should pay attention to whatever that person says. Oh. When my kids were younger, I said, hey, when you go into high school, if somebody ever starts taking a shot at your faith, especially the Old Testament, especially the narrative, you just say, you know what? I know that's weird. Jesus believed that. And you know, if somebody predict their own death, resurrection, pull it off, I just go with whatever they say. Okay, because we're not going to argue about the Bible. We're going to argue about the person of Jesus, and we're going to argue about the event of the resurrection, because if he rose from the dead, game on. And as we're going to see in a minute, if he didn't, you know, game over. With this approach, what happens is, and this is where I get in trouble because I don't know how to talk about it very accurately sometimes. On this approach, we don't build on the Old Testament. We build to the Old Testament. I learned this from Dr. Geisler. We don't build on the Old Testament. Now, if you're a first century Jew living in Jerusalem, good grief. Everybody believed in Yahweh, and everybody took the Old Testament, you know, the law and the prophets seriously. Yeah, so much to work with, right? But in our culture, we don't build on the Old Testament. We build to it. What do I mean build to it? Because God exists. Miracles are possible. Skip all the way to the Gospels or reliable accounts of actual historical events. And if what Jesus said is true, then we can trust Jesus with anything he said. And Jesus said a lot about the law and the prophets. So you know what? As I tell pastors and people all the time, you know what? My view of the Old Testament is Jesus' view, the best I can figure it out. If Jesus were to walk out here and tell us how we should view the Old Testament, we would all say, yes, sir, because he is Lord, right? So our goal should be to embrace and understand Jesus' view of the law and the prophets. Another topic for another day. But of course we do. Why? Because he's Jesus, right? I mean, he's our ultimate authority. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, the Great Commission, we missed that part. We're all about go and make disciples. He's like, oh yeah, by the way, this is amazing. All authority, who would say such a thing? All authority on heaven and earth is mine. All. And why would they take him seriously? Because the Bible says so. No, they looked into an empty tomb and they had breakfast with him on the beach. And when somebody comes back to life and they tell you they have all authority, you say, yes, sir, you have all authority. I want to do that someday. So the point is, everything, it's so simple. It is a tweak. It's an adjusting your language. It has nothing to do with changing your view of any, or anybody's view of the Bible. It has everything to do with what we're tethering people's faith to. And the problem is, I'm going to skip through all this, is the problem with, and the reason this is going to be challenging for you personally a little bit, but you're smart, and the reason it's going to be more challenging for people in your churches and your youth groups is this: how we got our Bibles is very different than how the world got the Bible. Because the world got their Bible this way: Jesus first, law and the prophets second. Eventually, it all got put together, mapped and wrapped and bound and versed and all that stuff. And when we got our Bible, we got the whole thing at one time. But the world got the Bible this way: Jesus, oh my gosh, wait, there's literature about this guy? What's it called? The Law and the Prophets. Those crazy Jews had it right all the time. I want to know more about that. The Law and the Prophets second, and eventually the Bible. But we didn't get it that way. So this is a little kind of, but you're on firm historical ground. This is all sequential. This is stuff you've already learned. It's just a different way of taking what you've known and bringing it to the surface of our argument and the way that we present the gospel, the way that we do evangelism, and the way we defend our faith, and most importantly of all to me, the way we position high school students for what's to come as it relates to university settings related to faith. So, moving along, we don't take the New Testament documents, say one more different way. If you, because of the way that we have misdone this, and I don't think it's anybody's fault. I think it's just culture. It wasn't that important before the internet, before, you know, this new group of skeptics, maybe it wasn't that big a deal. But because of the way that pastors have leveraged the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, like saying the Constitution says, the company handbook says, we've said that the Bible is the authority. The Bible says, the Bible teaches the Word of God. Because of that language, consequently, most Christians, most thoughtful Christians, believe what's in the Bible. Are you ready for this? Because it's in the Bible. And you have to help them change that. For illustration, ask the average person in your church or your uncle or your aunt or your grandmother who loves Jesus, hey, do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Why do you believe that? Because the Bible tells me so. Because it's in the Bible. That is the wrong answer. And it doesn't hurt anything unless you're trying to change your faith. Doesn't hurt anything unless you're thinking about the next generation. We have a much better answer to that question. There is a much better answer to that question, and you are uniquely equipped and educated to get that answer out. And I'm just concerned, I'm convinced that for the sake of the next generation, we have to take what has always been true and put it on the top shelf and on the front end of our gospel presentations, our preaching, and our teachings. It is so easy to do. But to do it, you'll have to be intentional. We do not take the New Testament documents seriously because they are in the Bible. These documents were included in the Bible because of who wrote them, when they were written, and what they contained, right? I mean, we believe that we take those documents seriously because of who wrote them, not because they're in the Bible. You know, it's like I ask people sometimes when I see this glazed over look, I'm like, hey, do you put things in a safe to make them valuable or because they're valuable? And they always think it's a trick question. I'm like, no, you're in a hotel, you're taking off your watch and your jewelry, you're going out to eat, and you know, it's like there's a safe in the hotel. What do you put in the safe? Do you put stuff in that safe like, I got this cheap ring, if I put it in there and leave it for an hour, I bet it'll be gold. Let's see what, no, you don't put stuff in a vault, in a safe to make it valuable. You put stuff in a safe because it's valuable. And what our culture needs to understand is, wait a minute, the reason the document we call Matthew and the document we call John, and the document we call the epistle to the Romans, the reason that stuff was copied and protected, and people lost their lives, and eventually placed into this awesome, convenient vault we call the Bible, is because it was already so remarkably, ridiculously valuable. People don't understand that. People don't know that. And it's preachers' fault because of the way we've talked about and addressed the scripture. And you have to change that. And you can change that. You're educated to that. Your framework provides you with that. And your systematic theology provides you with the opportunity to do so. The reason we know about the resurrection, because that's what people say, well, you're just quoting the Bible, you know, to prove the Bible. No, we're not even trying to prove the Bible. The reason we believe in the resurrection is not because the Bible tells us so. It's way better than that. In fact, every Easter, you can go back and listen to any of my Easter sermons. I always start the same way for the last I think 7 or 8 years since I made this change. Every Easter I start this way. Hey, welcome to North Point Community Church, Bucket Church, whatever. Hey, we just want you to know, here, we believe that Jesus died on the cross. I start this way. We believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he rose from the dead. He died on the cross for our sins and was buried. He rose from the dead and was seen. And the reason we believe that, well, we don't believe, and we don't believe that because the Bible tells us so, and I'll let that hang there. We believe it because Matthew told us. And Mark, who got his information from Peter, told us. And Luke, who thoroughly investigated all of these things, tells us. And John, who was an eyewitness, tells us. And Peter, who was an eyewitness, tells us. And the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians. How many of you hate Christians? Yeah, you would love Paul. He steps onto the pages of history, and you just hate him in your mind. He hated him with his, I mean, anyway, Paul hated Christians. And then I say, and James tells us so. James had a famous brother. Who knows James' famous brother? You know, five people. Jesus, right? James had a famous brother, Jesus. And I say, what would your brother have to do to convince you that he was your Lord? And everybody laughs. Exactly. What would your brother have to do to convince you he's the Son of God? Did you know James, the brother of Jesus, when he was stoned at the end of his short life on this planet, that he left this life believing his brother was his Lord, that he rose from the dead? And that's why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. I don't use the Bible. It's better than that. All I'm saying is, you can do this. You're equipped to do this. You're trained to do this. I think the faith of the next generation depends on it. It is a better version of our faith. It is the more original version of our faith. And I want to challenge you, as you filter through all this incredible stuff that you're getting here, as you think about the people on the other side of your ministry, the people that you're going to minister to, especially high school students, college students, people who are forming their faith, let's give them a foundation that endures. Let's give them the original version. Let's draw their faith and tether their faith, not to a book that I read every single day, to the event. In fact, the way I say it, I'll just read out of my notes and we'll be done. If I can find it here at the end. Oh, I had like this great statement. Bear with me. I'm a professional. I can't find it. I think I skipped it. But essentially, we're going to anchor people's faith. Think of it this way. We're going to anchor people's faith to the event that sparked the movement that brought us the Bible. That's sequential. We're going to anchor people's faith to the event, the resurrection, that sparked the movement, the church, that eventually brought us the Bible, because Christianity began on Easter. Last thing, not a trick question. So which came first, your birth or your birth certificate? It's not a trick question. Let me just answer for you, okay? I know for a fact that the birth precedes the birth certificate. Otherwise, our oldest son, Andrew, would be named Brittany, which would have toughened him up. I look back sometimes and I think, we should have just gone with Brittany. You know, I mean, what a tough little rascal he would have been. Yeah, because we thought we were having a boy. And I'm a girl, excuse me. Yeah, I thought we were having a girl. And so we had all these girl names and we were going to name him, her, Brittany. And fortunately, the birth certificate came after the birth. My friends, who I'm so grateful for, we must harness, we must tether, we must fasten this generation's faith to the birth, the event, not the certificate that I read every single day. Even if it's inerrant, even if it's infallible, even if all the words are spelled correctly, we even got his middle initial right, it doesn't matter. As valuable as all that is, for the sake of this generation, let's step back. Let's say, no. We're not going to allow you to debate us onto a battleground that's not our battleground. If you want to talk about Christianity, let's start with Matthew. And when you're done with Matthew, then let's talk about Mark. And when you're done with Mark, then we have to talk about Luke. Then when you're done with Luke, you got to start all over with John. When you're done with John, you got to start all over with Peter. Then you got, hey, did you know that James, the brother, you got to start with, do go with James. Then, oh yeah, by the way, we're not done. You got to explain the existence and the survival of the church. Oh, and when you're done with that, you have to explain the fact that Jesus predicted in detail the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Hello? I mean, when he talked about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they're all like, okay, not even an earthquake could do it, what you're talking about. I mean, the only thing that could possibly do what you're talking about, Jesus, is like an army. And today you can visit that scraped off plaza in Jerusalem. And you can see there in the valley below over to the left, those stones that Titus had his legions just scrape it clean, just as Jesus. predicted. Our story is so good. Our story is so compelling. And we've got to tell it in a way that's so compelling that this generation sits up straight and they lean in and they take it seriously. Because Jesus is Lord. And we don't believe it because a book told us so. We believe it because the eyewitnesses told us so. And fortunately, those first century friends found those stories so compelling, they meticulously copied them and made sure they survived antiquity, and we have them today. That's our story. I want you to tell it well, the sake of the next generation, the faith of the next generation may depend on it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for just all of that. It's just amazing. Thank you for the courage of those men and women, especially early fourth century when Diocletian is rounding all that stuff up and burning it, and they just had to decide what's worth losing my life over. So we're so grateful. We're not even worthy to follow in their footsteps. Help us to get this right, not to be theologically correct, but because we care about people. So just give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and whatever I've said that's, you know, needs to be ignored, I pray that this group would have the wisdom to ignore it. But I pray that we get it right. So again, I just pray that this group, you would bless them in a way that they can't even begin to understand as you think about what their potential is and the impact they can have on this city and this nation and the whole world. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all so much.